chapter 3. We'll read the whole of Philippians chapter 3, but our focus this morning is on verses 17 to 21. Philippians 3, 17 to 21, but we'll read the whole chapter. Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And here begins our text. Or not yet, actually, sorry. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. And here begins our text. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For I have, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is God's word. Our citizenship is in heaven. In these five words lies the key to the whole letter of Philippians and to our text this morning. The idea of citizenship is about belonging. It's about loyalty. It's about priorities and privileges and responsibilities. It's about identity. It's out of this identity that our actions come from. Identity shapes our desires. It shapes our behavior and how we live from day to day. Now, in our globalized world, the distinctions between citizenship once made are slowly disappearing, but they can still be seen. It's still hard to find a really good poutine in the States. I still laugh a little inside when I talk to a friend of mine in Virginia, and he says things like y'all and soda with complete seriousness. One of the clearest places that we see our citizenships in our day is in sports. We cheer for our country in the Olympics, or in the World Junior Hockey Tournament that just ended last week, or when the World Cup of Soccer is on. What these show us is that our citizenship marks our identity. They set us apart from each other. But Paul's concern goes much deeper than sports rivalries. His concern goes much deeper than accents and dialects and languages and food. What Paul is concerned about here this morning is about the tension that arises in our hearts between our citizenships. You see, as those who are citizens of heaven, we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven and of earth. Now, it's important to remember that Paul is addressing a colony of Rome in this letter. They are Roman citizens, even though Rome is far away. And so Paul is using this very familiar and important idea to the people of Philippi that they are citizens of a city that is far away. He's using this to drive home his point. The Philippian church understands what it means to take their identity from a city that is far away from them. And Paul wants them to think about what this means in terms of their heavenly citizenship. And what he wants us to see is that if we are children of God, we all have these two citizenships. We all have an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. And what Paul is concerned about is which one of these citizenships is more influential in our lives. Where does our ultimate loyalties lie? Which one of these citizenships is our primary citizenship, the earthly or the heavenly? This is Paul's focus in our passage this morning. Which nation, which city directs our lives? Which city has more influence in how we live? And what he does is give us two characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. Two characteristics that set us apart from the kingdom of this earth. What Paul is doing is calling us to pursue these two characteristics. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that citizens of heaven imitate heavenly heroes. And second, we're going to see that citizens of heaven have a heavenly hope. First, heavenly heroes, and secondly, heavenly hope. So first, Paul tells us that citizens of heaven imitate heavenly heroes. Whether we like it or not, we all have heroes. A hero is simply someone that we look up to. They are people we appreciate because of who they are or because of something that they have accomplished. It can be that friend of yours who seems to have got the mom thing down. She's organized and she's in control. Or maybe it's that other friend of yours who seems to have figured out that balance between work and life. Maybe it's that older man or woman in your life whose wisdom and comfort you look to quite frequently. The point is, beloved, we all have heroes. And one of the things about these heroes is that we often imitate them, either consciously or subconsciously. We imitate them because they have qualities or strengths that we admire. This desire to imitate comes from within us because imitation is a natural way that we learn and grow. We learn through imitation from the very beginning of our lives all the way to the end of our lives. As children, we pick up on how our parents view the world. What this means is that the children that are in your life right now are watching how you live, how you act, how you react, everything you do. Your children are watching you. They are soaking up the way that you live life. They are empty sponges, and they soak up quickly and they learn quickly. Honestly, this truth is a little scary because not only do they pick the good things that we do, but they also pick up the not so good things that we do. But imitation is also an intentional way of learning. Now, I was an electrician for about 10 years, but to become an electrician, I needed to be an apprentice first. This means that I wasn't allowed to work on my own. I needed to have someone with me all the time to make sure that I did my work correctly, to make sure that I didn't blow anything up. The whole idea is that I would learn by watching and then imitating those who knew what they were doing. I copied them so that one day I could go out on my own and do the work that I had learned to do through them. This is intentional imitation. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he calls the Philippian church to imitate him and other good examples of the Christian life. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." What Paul wants us to see here is that imitation is an important way that we learn to grow in the Christian life. It's one of the ways that God has designed his church to grow. We see this in the fact that when Paul says, "Join in imitating me," or "Join in following my example," here, he is commanding the Philippian church to imitate the lifestyle that he has been talking about in this letter. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command. This means that we're supposed to have heroes. We're supposed to imitate other people. We're supposed to be learning from other people about how to live in this world as citizens of heaven. This tells us something about the Christian life, doesn't it? It tells us that the Christian life is one that's not supposed to be lived by ourselves. Paul emphasizes this when he says, "Join in imitating me." He's calling each individual to join together as the church in imitating him. He's calling us to help each other out. Citizens of heaven are not to live life by themselves. They aren't supposed to be all alone. There is no such thing as a citizen of heaven living all by themselves, separated from everyone else. No, citizens of heaven are supposed to live together and are supposed to learn from each other about what it means to live as citizens of heaven. And now there's something about this that deep inside of us, some of us don't like, isn't there? Some of us don't like to depend on others. Some of us, we don't like to follow others. We like to be independent. We like to do things on our own. We don't think that we need help. We like to think of ourselves as a lone rock or as an island. But Paul challenges these feelings in our hearts when he doesn't suggest, but he commands the church to join together and to imitate worthy examples of godliness. Having heroes is biblical. It is for our good. Having heroes in the faith that we imitate and that we learn from is to help us to grow, help us to become more and more like Christ. And when I look back on to the time when I was an apprentice, I have to my shame, admit that I was rather mouthy. I thought that I knew what I was doing. I thought that I knew better than those who had been doing it for many, many years, and how ignorant I was. I look back now and I see that I knew so very little, but I came to know so very much because of the example that I followed, the example of those who showed me how I would be a good electrician, how I could wire machines in a safe way, an efficient way, and in a tidy and neat way. But this doesn't mean that everything that I learned was good. I also learned bad habits. From some of my journeymen, I learned what not to do. Some of those I learned from were not very good examples. And Paul knows this. He knows how dangerous it is to have bad heroes. This is why he very clearly says, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Paul wants to be very sure here that our heroes are worthy heroes, that they are heavenly heroes. But what is the example that Paul is pointing us to here? What are we to imitate from him and others like him? Well, Paul is getting to the end of his letter here in chapter 3. He's getting to the end of his main argument. This means he's starting to look back on what he's been talking about all the way since chapter 1, verse 27, when he first started talking about living as a worthy citizen of heaven, about living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And all the way since then, he has told us to place the interest of others just above our own, just as Christ did. He's called us to endure hardship with joy because our hope is in heaven, not in what happens in this life. He's called us to keep pressing on in our sanctification, to keep pressing on towards godliness. And he's called us to humility that recognizes that we are sinners in need of grace, that we are runners in a race who have not yet made the finish line, but recognize that we have so much further to go. This is what Paul is pointing us back to. This is the example he wants us to follow, the example that he has lived and others around us have lived. But notice here that Paul is not calling us to follow perfect heroes. He doesn't do this because they don't exist. Only one ever truly existed, and that was Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ." When Paul calls us to imitate heroes of heaven, what he wants us to find are those who are broken, yet are following the perfect example of Jesus Christ. You know these people. These are the people who show you in their words and their actions what it means to follow Christ. They demonstrate Christ-likeness in their lives. They show you how to live in this world as citizens of heaven. They show you in an incredible humility in that they point you always to Jesus Christ. This is what a hero of heaven looks like. They are not perfect people. But they are broken sinners who have tasted deeply of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They have been shown incredible mercy and they seek to live the whole of their lives in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They rest in Christ's righteousness, not their own. Their confidence is in Christ and his achievements. And so Paul calls us to imitate good examples and he points us to good examples. But he also goes on to show us what bad examples look like. He says in verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Who exactly Paul is referring to here is unknown. Because of Paul's obvious connection to them, why he sheds tears for them, it seems that he's referring to some people that he knows who have identified as Christians, but whose lives didn't show it. They didn't walk the walk. Their behavior contradicted their confession of Christ. Instead of living as citizens of heaven, they lived as citizens of earth. Paul says in verse 19 that their God is their belly. This means that they show no self-control, but they give in to any and every appetite, every desire that they have. Any bodily desire they feel, they need to have it fulfilled, whether it's a sexual desire or a food or adventure or the need to have more or bigger or better. Citizens of earth live only for the present, for what they can get right now, what they can achieve right now, what they can experience in this moment. Their vision goes no further than the grave. They give no thought to what is eternal, but only to what is instant, what is here and what is right now. They worship their bodies and they do not refuse any of its desires. Second, Paul also says that they glory in their shame. What happens when we live for the present, when we live to fulfill our bodily desires, is that we begin to find pride in our sin. When we start boasting about how many beers we can have before we get drunk, when we brag about our sexual exploits, when we brag about how we've cheated the government on our taxes, to glory in our shame is to glory in our sin. The very thing that ought to bring shame is what brings happiness and boasting. Sin blinds us and it delights in what is evil. It thinks what is evil is beautiful. Thirdly, Paul also says that citizens of earth have minds that are only set on earthly things. Now this summarizes the other two characteristics of bad examples. They are not concerned about eternity. Their mantra is, I've got one life, I better live it with trying to get everything that I can right now. There is no thought to what comes next, oftentimes no concern to what comes next. The things of this earth consume their thoughts and run their lives. Life is all about indulging our desires and indulging them right now. Those who live this way, says Paul, are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. The way they live, the pattern of their behavior, militates against the grace of God that comes from the cross. In Christ, we are freed from sin so that we can run away from it, not to it. We are freed from shame, not free to glory in it. Those who confess to be Christ, yet who worship their desires and glory in their shame, show by their lives that the very things that Christ has accomplished on the cross, the very things that he has accomplished with his death and his resurrection, are not theirs. Where the cross grants freedom, those who have their minds set on earthly things show that their minds and their hearts are still held captive to sin. Because of this, they are enemies of the cross. They are not to be imitated. They are not heavenly heroes. Now we need to pause here a minute and realize something. I think it is easy for us to see this list of characteristics of enemies of the cross and Christ and to reject it, to not identify it. This is not us, we could think, very easily. But we need to realize that Paul gives us this description because it resembles us sometimes. We are drawn to serving our desires. We are drawn to finding our pride and our identities in what is in fact shameful. We are drawn to the things of this world. They call to our hearts, and our hearts yearn to respond to them. This is why Paul has to give this kind of warning. We are drawn to imitate those who live with no concern about the future, with no concern about the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why we need good examples, why we need those grace-depending heroes of the faith. They show us how to resist sin. They embody, not perfectly, but they embody the grace of Christ. When we are weak, they point us to Christ. When we stumble, they show us where grace and forgiveness is found. They point us to the cross over and over and over again. They are patient with our weakness because they too are weak and patient and broken people who have experienced amazing grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why we need heavenly heroes. They point us to Jesus Christ. So we need to ask the question now, where do we find these heroes of heaven? Where do we find these people who we ought to imitate, who are to be examples to us? Well, we can begin with Paul himself. He says to imitate himself. We've got 13 of his books in Scripture, but we've also got the entirety of Scripture that's full of examples. But that's not all. We've also got the books of those who have gone before us in the Christian life, who have now already gone on to their heavenly hope. They have lived as citizens of heaven, and they've written about the struggles and the joys of life in this world. But beloved, we also have the church directory. We also have the directory of Wellimport United Reformed Church. It is a book that is full of those who follow the example of Paul in their pursuit of Christlikeness, whose examples is to be imitated. Beloved, you are the church of Jesus Christ. You are in a colony of heaven here in Wellimport, which means that you are surrounded by fellow citizens of heaven, heroes of the faith, who are available for you to imitate. God has placed you here so that you may learn from others. It is no accident that you are a member of Wellimport United Reformed Church. So look around you. Look through your directories. Follow the examples that Christ has given to you. Learn from them what it means to be a broken yet redeemed sinner in Jesus Christ. Learn from them as they point to and they imitate Jesus Christ. Christ uses us to build each other up, to build his church, to help us grow, to expand his kingdom. Do not, beloved, overlook this invaluable resource that is yours. Christ calls citizens of heaven. He calls us to imitate heroes of heaven. This is the first characteristic that Paul shows us. But not only does he tell us that citizens of heaven have heavenly heroes, secondly, he also have, as citizens of heaven, have a heavenly hope. Look with me to verse 20, where Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As citizens of heaven, we have an incredible hope. We are awaiting something that is amazing, and that something amazing is not found on this earth. Those who are enemies of Christ also have a hope, but that hope never leaves this earth. Their minds are set on earthly things. The eyes of their faith remain on earthly things. Their hope is that their bodily, earthly desires will be filled, that they will be able to fill all their desires before they die. They have no hope beyond the grave. It is a short-sighted hope. It's all about getting what we want right here. Now, this is a rather convicting thought, especially in a time of COVID, in a time of lockdown. I hope that it will end, that we will be able to go back to life as normal. Now, don't get me wrong, this is a good thing to hope for. But this is not what our confidence, this is not what our joy, this is not what our fulfillment rests in. A life without COVID is not the foundation of a life well lived for Jesus Christ. This is because citizens of heaven have a hope that resides not in this earth, not on this earth, but it resides in heaven. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. This is what we are waiting for. This is what we are looking forward to. We are awaiting His return. We are awaiting Him coming from heaven. Now notice that our hope is not in a place. Our hope is not heaven itself. It's not in reaching heaven. No, our hope is not about being out of this world. Now, Paul is very clear in our text here. Our hope is what comes from heaven. He says, from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope, beloved, is in a person who will come from heaven, not in the place itself. Now, Paul's use of the titles Lord and Savior here is very significant, especially for the Philippians. When Paul applies these titles to Christ, he's using two titles that are often applied to the emperor of Rome. In fact, these two titles were often engraved on Roman coins. It was meant to remind the Romans who their emperor was. It was meant to remind them he was their savior in time of trouble. Like when they were attacked or faced natural disasters like earthquakes or famines, their emperor would come and save them. He also wanted to remind them that he was their lord. He was their master, their emperor. Caesar wanted to remind his citizens of who they served, who their loyalty was to, who they obeyed. But Paul takes these two titles, these two words, and he applies them to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who saves, and he is the one who is their lord. As citizens of heaven, our hope is in Christ. He is the one who saves us from our sins. He is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. He is the one who has died on the cross for you and for me. He is our Savior. This is the hope of the gospel. And it is in saving us that He is also our Lord. In saving us, He also makes us citizens of heaven. He is our ultimate master, not the Emperor of Rome, not the Queen of England or the Prime Minister of Canada. Our ultimate Lord, our ultimate master is our Lord Jesus Christ, because in His death and in His resurrection, He has bought us and made us citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, He gives us what we need. He governs us and He protects us. As our Lord, He gives us everything that we need to grow in maturity, to grow in assurance, to have strength, to live as citizens of heaven here in this world. Our Savior, This is our Savior and our Lord. This is our hope. He is the one who makes it possible for us to follow the examples that point us to Jesus Christ. He is the one who provides us heavenly heroes to imitate. He is the one who we are to pursue and to hope in. It is this Savior who we eagerly await to return. It is this Savior who is coming back. And when he returns, beloved, the salvation that he has already brought, the salvation of our souls, will be completed with the salvation of our bodies. Because when he comes, says Paul, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Christ's glorious body is his resurrection body. It is the body that he had as he walked on this earth. It is the body that was crucified. It is the body that rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It is his resurrection body that he still has right now. Because Christ has been resurrected, we too will be resurrected like him. Our body will also be resurrected, and they will be made new. They will be made into his glory, into glorious bodies, just like our resurrected Savior's body. Paul gives us more detail of this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this: "So is it when with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now just think about that for a minute. Just think about how lowly our bodies are. Think about how weak our bodies are. Think about the pain and the sickness that attack our bodies. Think about the injuries that we have that still ache when the weather changes. Think about the diseases that some of us have that we will have for the rest of our lives here on this earth. Some of us have and are already going through intense treatments that also aren't very easy on our bodies. But these weak and broken bodies, beloved, will be transformed. These weak and broken bodies will be made complete and new. No more injuries or pain, no more sickness, no more disease. They will be imperishable and they will be glorious. This is what Revelation 21 shows us. It shows us that what it will be like in the very presence of Christ. John says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Notice how God is the center. But John goes on. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." All these things will pass away because we will be transformed in Jesus Christ. All these things will come, all these things come from sin and the brokenness of this world. Beloved, it is our hope that all these things will be gone. They will disappear forever when Christ returns. And he accomplishes these things, says verse 21, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All things will be subjected to Christ. All the sources of pain, the sources of sorrow, the sources of persecution and pressure and oppression will be subjected to Christ. All the wrongs of this world will be righted. Christ's return will be a victorious return. It's going to be a glorious return. When Christ returns, we will see his power on display. It's the power that created this world. It's the power that resurrected Christ from the dead. The power that resurrected our dead hearts from spiritual death. The power that is in us right now through the Holy Spirit. And this same power will resurrect our broken bodies from the earth, and it will transform them to be like Christ's resurrected glorious body. And it is this same power that will bring the final and conclusive defeat of evil and of sin and of all that is unholy in this world. Beloved, this is what we look forward to with Christ's return. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that promises so much more than what this world offers us. The kingdom of this earth cannot offer such hope. The only hope it can offer is limited to this world. And ultimately, it offers us destruction. Paul says of the enemies of Christ, their end is destruction. It is the power of Christ that will bring that destruction. It is the power of Christ that will cleanse his world from all that is holy, from all that denies the cross of Christ. But our hope, beloved, is in Jesus Christ. In faith, we await his return. We await his glorious, victorious descent from heaven. And we await the day when he will cleanse all of this world from all of the brokenness and pain and sorrow that is here right now. Beloved, this is our hope, and this hope is in Jesus Christ. Beloved, you are citizens of heaven. By faith, you serve a master who is full of grace and of mercy and of love for you. And in that love, he gives you heavenly heroes to imitate, to help you grow in Christ-likeness, to help you learn to live in this world as faithful citizens of heaven. But he also gives you a heavenly hope, a hope that is not found in this earth, but a hope that comes from the heavenly throne above. Beloved, we await Christ himself. We await his victorious and glorious return. And it is this hope that gives us strength to live through the hardships and the disappointments that we face in this life. This hope gives us strength so that we do not get defeated by all the struggles that we face in this life. And so, beloved, let us use the gifts that our glorious King gives to us this morning. In faith, let's imitate the heavenly heroes that he has given to us, and let's look forward and upward in hope to his return. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are constantly torn between the two citizenships that are ours. Our affections and our desires are regularly pulled by the temptations of this life. They call for our love, they call for our devotion and for our worship. They call for our undivided attention. And so, Father, we pray that you will continue to sanctify us so that our hearts are more and more focused upon you. We thank you that in your grace you have placed us in the church, that you have placed us in a group of people who are citizens of heaven just as we are. We thank you that you have provided them so that we can imitate them and learn from one another what it means to live as faithful citizens of your kingdom. We also thank you for the hope that we have, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of your return, the hope of our bodies being transformed into glorious bodies like yours, the hope of your final victory over the powers of sin and evil. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. Father, may your love fill us full. May your glory be our joy. May your commands be our path. And may your cross be our resting place. In Christ alone we pray. Amen.